The text this morning for the sermon is Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. The very familiar summary of the law. Jesus said unto him, that is, to the lawyer who asked him, "What is the great commandment?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As every school teacher knows, sometimes a test reveals more about the teacher than about the students. I gave such a test a few years ago when I gave a chapel speech at a large Christian high school in Michigan where we live. Usually chapel speakers don't give tests, but as all of the 250 or 300 students filed into the gymnasium for the chapel speech, I handed them a piece of paper and asked them after they sat down to write an answer to one simple question. What is love? What is love? But before they were permitted to write, I said, "You must give a definition of love that fits in all five of these statements. God loves me. I love God. I love my brother. I love my enemy. And I love myself. What is the definition of love that would fit in all five of those statements? God loves me. I love God. I love my brother. I love my enemy. And I love myself. What is love?" And when at the end of the chapel speech, they all handed their little quiz back to me, and I took them home and read through that stack of 250 or 300 answers, not one was the same. And I say again, as every teacher knows, sometimes a test reveals more about the teachers than about the students. And I'm not talking now about the teachers at Covenant Christian High School, but I'm talking about this teacher who teaches some of them catechism and their parents who teach them at home. The inability for those 250 Protestant Reform young people to come up with a consistent definition of love was shocking to me. "By this," Jesus says, "all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another," and we can't put a definition on love. Faith, the Word of God says in Galatians, the bond that unites me to Christ, faith works by love. And these 15, 16, 17, and 18-year-old students couldn't come up with a good definition of love. The three virtues that are going to abide into all eternity, faith and hope and love, the greatest of which is love. Well, could I give you a paper? And do you dare guess how many of us would be able to come up with a similar definition of love, biblical definition of love that would fit in this statement? God loves me, I love him, I love my brother, I love my enemy, and I love myself. All of those are biblical statements. Why is it that for many of us, and not just the young people or children, would have a vague sense of what love is and probably define it more as a feeling that we have for someone else, a warm, good feeling that we have for someone else, and not be able to give much more substance to it than that? But I don't have a warm, good feeling for my enemy. And I don't very often have a warm, good feeling for myself. And sometimes you can say that about me, and I perhaps can say that about you. Love. May I ask you who are married what you were thinking when before you were married you said to your wife or husband-to-be for the very first time, "I love you"? Or when they said it to you and your heart began beating because you were excited about it, what was it in your mind that you thought they were saying to you when they said to you, "I love you"? Do you know? And if you can't give a pretty good answer to that question, Isn't there something wrong? I love you. I may say that to you. But it's come to such a pass in the world these days that if I would say that to a young girl in catechism, a 15, 16, or 17-year-old young lady in catechism, her parents would probably call the police because they don't understand the biblical idea of love. And that's not right. When in our text, Jesus answered the question put to him, what is the great commandment? And he used the great Shema of the Old Testament, Shema meaning hear. That's the Hebrew word for hear. And the great Shema in the Old Testament is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love him. When they heard Jesus summarize the commandments in that way, I wonder how many of them would have been able to put a good definition down on paper of love. Well, we don't know that, but we do know this. We ought to learn from the Word of God so that when you go home today, you're able to do that. And all of us consistently know what we mean when we say to each other, brother or sister, I love you. And I know you love me. And I'm very thankful for the love of God in this church. God loves me. I love him. I love you. I love my enemy. And at the very end of the sermon, we're going to hear just a little bit about what it means that we love ourselves. So let's look at this Word of God this morning briefly under the theme, the great commandments to love. Plural, great commandments. You could do it singular also. Jesus said, this is the first and this is the second. So I say the great commandments are to love. Let's see in the first place what's required toward God. That is that we love God. Secondly, what is required toward our neighbor, that we love our neighbor. And then in the third place, what is required that we learn when we hear these great commandments? What's required toward God? What's required toward our neighbor? And what's required that we learn? What's required toward God, obviously, is that we love God. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Even the littlest ones understand that. But do the littlest ones understand what it means to love God? If you would ask God, God, what must I do or think or feel in order truly to love you? What would God say? He would say this. And now, children, I want you to listen. God would say this. Watch me, God would say, watch me love you. And when you see me love you, then you will learn how to love me. It's very simple. So simple that children can understand. It's like the little birds just hatched in the spring. How do they know what to do to live? Well, they know how to do what they do to live by watching their parents. Now, you children have God saying to you, and I too, if you want to know how to love him, watch me love you. That's the pattern. It's the power. It's the source of your love for me, God says, but it's also the pattern. Love me as I love you. That's what God said in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 10. Because he loved thy fathers, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes. That is, love him. Because he loved you, you love him. And it means also, as he loved you, love him. Deuteronomy 10 is the same kind of statement. The Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And on the hermeneutical principle that the same word in the same context is to be defined in the same way, we understand that you may say, as God loves us, so we love him. I love you, therefore you love me, God said. Watch God's love toward us and see especially three things. And all of them are going to start with a D so that even the young people can remember it. But all of them are going to have this one common element. Do good. Do good. First of all, God's love for us is his determination to do good to us. Now we'll define what that good is that he does to us in a moment, but that's love in the first place, his eternal, unchangeable determination to do the highest good to us, his people. That's what the Word of God calls his counsel, his decree. In fact, his counsel and decree of predestination and election. In eternity, God wrote the names of some in the Lamb's Book of Life, engraved those names on his hands, and said to himself, I am going to do the greatest good to them. I choose them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to be their God. That's why Deuteronomy 7 says what it does. When Moses reminded the Israelites right before they went into the land of Canaan, the Lord didn't choose you or set his love upon you because you were more in number than any people, but because he loved you. That's a beautiful example of circular reasoning. The Lord didn't love you because you were a great people, but because he loved you. And that's the sovereignty of God's love. But apart from that, Deuteronomy 7 conjoins choosing and loving, and uses them, as it were, as synonyms. The Lord did not choose you or set his love upon you because of this, that, or the other thing, but because he's God. And that shows us that the first element of God's love for us is his eternal determination to do us good. Second, it's also his desire to do us good. You see, because it's possible for someone, us, for example, to make a determination and a plan that we don't really have an interest in carrying out. Tomorrow morning, I can imagine some of you have a plan to go to work or to clean the house or to change a diaper. You have a plan to do that. You don't really feel like doing that, but you're going to do it anyway. That's not the case with God's determination. God's determination is his eternal good pleasure to do us good. That's why the book of Ephesians speaks of God's decree in that way. His eternal good pleasure. He's pleased to do us good. He desires to do us good. He yearns to do us good. And he's not going to rest satisfied until he does it. And that's not simply because he made a plan to do it, but because it's in his heart to do us. That's the second element of love. First, an eternal determination to do his people good. Second, it's his desire to do his people good. And then third, it's his actually doing good to his people. And there we need to be a little bit more expansive. The love of God is his actual doing good to his people. God so loved the world that he did the greatest activity that God could do. He gave his only begotten Son to redeem us. The most familiar passage in all of the world defines for us what love is. It's giving. It's doing. And in fact, it's giving and doing in such a way that you die in order to do it. And now we're getting ahead of ourselves in the sermon. That's God's love. He redeemed us by giving us Christ. He bought us with the blood of his own Son. And then having redeemed us, with cords of love, he reaches out and draws us unto himself and brings us right into his bosom. That's love. An eternal determination to do us good, a desire to do us good, and then actually doing us good, the good of giving his Son and then drawing us unto himself. Isn't that what the prophet said in the book of Jeremiah? I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He lives with me as a friend. He lives with me as a husband, a good Christian husband, lives with his wife and a wife with her husband. He lives with me as parents live with their children. That's love. I chose you, I redeemed you, and I brought you unto myself. And there I'm using the language that God used in Exodus 19, verse 4. I brought you unto myself. That's why the Old Testament word, when you look at it in the original language, is very, very interesting. It means to breathe after. It means to pant for. As the heart pants after the water brooks, That is, that little red deer pants after water when it's heated in the chase. So my soul longs after God, and that's because God longs for us. He breathes after, he yearns for us. The application of that in the first place, very briefly now, at the beginning of the sermon, is first of all that love for us is so much more than a vague feeling in the heart of God. You must never misunderstand the love of God to be something so trivial. The great God, Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth, loves us. And that means now we understand that he made an eternal determination to do us good. He wants to do us good. And then he did the greatest good that anyone could ever do another. He gave his life for his friends and drew them into his own bosom and said to them, and that's to us, you're mine. And you'll never be anything other than mine. Don't ever trivialize love by saying it's a bare, mere feeling. And then the second application, very briefly this morning, is that God's love for me has nothing to do with me. That is, has nothing to do with what he saw in me that attracted me to him or him to me. It's sovereign love. The Lord did not love you or choose you because of you. He chose you and loved you because of him. Now, have you seen how God loves us? Love him. Love him just like that. Now, of course, there are going to be differences because God's love for us is the love of a God for a creature, and our love for him is the love of a creature for a God. So there are going to be differences, but there are more similarities than differences. I am the Lord your God, he says, who loved you. Now love me. And so it's very simple to spell out what that love for God is it not? Make a plan for your life. Make a big circle. Put all your plans in that circle. And at the very center of that circle, make a plan to love God. Let that be the central determination of your life. Let that be the focus of your thinking and willing. All your planning centers in this. I want to do God good. And that has nothing to do with you giving God something God doesn't already have. It has nothing to do with you saving God from some predicament that God can't get out from. But it has everything to do with enjoying and glorifying him forever. That's the good God wants you to do to him. Determined to do that. Like an unbeliever with a newfound hobby who can't think about anything other than that hobby, who wakes up in the morning thinking about the hobby and goes to bed thinking about the hobby and meditates on the hobby all day long and makes out of that hobby a god. So let the child of God love God by getting up in the morning and thinking about the center of my life is a plan to do good to God, that is to enjoy and glorify him forever. Let me go to bed at night thinking about glorifying and enjoying God forever. Let all of the meditations of my life be this. I want to do God good. I not only plan to do it with a plan that I really don't want to carry out, I desire to do that. The all-consuming passion of my heart is that I give him the glory due unto his name. If loving us is the great passion of God's heart, then loving God ought to be the great passion of our hearts. We yearn for that. We're not going to rest satisfied until we do it, and then we do it. I do him the greatest good. And I say again, with the language of the Shorter Catechism, I want to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's what consumes me. Now think about that. Though I don't give God anything that he didn't already have, I give God everything that I am and everything I have. It's costly, very, very costly. We'll come to that again in a moment. I give myself to him. But I give myself to him in such a way that I draw near to him. As a husband lures his wife to himself with his goodness, and the wife willingly comes to him, so when God draws me with the cords of everlasting love, I willingly draw near to him. I love him. That's what love of God means. I want to be with him in his word, in church, and everywhere else we can be with God. That's the nature of love, to give yourself completely to him. When you understand that, people of God, then you read our text and you say, it's somewhat of a redundancy then, isn't it, that Jesus said, love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and Mark adds, with all your strength. Why did he need to say that? Because in the nature of love, you give everything to him. Well, that's true from a certain point of view. It is a redundancy. If you understand the nature of love, you don't need to say with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And yet Jesus does that. And so when we look at those words this morning, it's not our purpose and really calling to ask what the difference is between heart and soul and mind and strength, but simply to say there's no aspect of your existence that doesn't belong to God. There's no element of your makeup or nature that isn't to be directed at God. Love him with everything you are, whatever your heart is, the center of your being, your feelings, whatever your soul is, your emotions perhaps, and your will. With your strength and all of your life, give yourself to him. Plan for him. Desire him. And be with him. And now, the applications of that are clear too. And I can be brief again. First of all, do you see how here that love is so much more than a feeling? If anyone ever asks you, do you love God? Then think about it before you give an answer. And if you ask someone else, do you love God? Then don't simply take yes for an answer or be satisfied with that as though that's a genuine confession. Because probably what they mean, and sometimes what you mean, is I've got a good feeling about him. Do you love God? Do I love God? Does your neighbor love God? That's an important question. What do you mean by love? Now you have a little bit better idea of the biblical definition of love. And it's commanded too. It's commanded. It's also costly. That's the second application here for a moment. Now I address you children again. Look up. Look up and see what God did for us. How much did he give us when he loved us? There's no greater love than this, that a man gives his life for his friends. He gave us everything. He gave us his own son, his only begotten son. And when God asks you to love him and commands you to love him, don't think that, well, I'll find a little bit that I can give him and give him a little bit. God says, love me with everything. Give me your all. Give me your life. And when perhaps it comes to be on a Sunday that you want to play ball, and dad and mom say, we don't play football on Sunday. We go to church on Sunday. And you respond to dad and mom that that's painful and that's costly. Nobody else gives up their Sunday. And then remember what it means to love God. You give up one day, you give up all your days. Everything is God's. Give your life for him. It's expensive. Of course it is. What did it cost him? And then the third application may seem trivial, but it's important to me. We have to reserve that word love for very important occasions. Sometimes I'm tempted to use that word love when I ought not. Like, I love chocolate ice cream, and I do really like chocolate ice cream. And my grandchildren know that. When they go after dinner on a Sunday afternoon to the freezer to get something for dessert, then they get Grandpa chocolate ice cream. But I ought not say that I love chocolate ice cream. I like it. I want it. But I don't love it because I love God. And so don't say I love football or I love shopping or I love money or I love leisure. Say, I love God. Now, we don't have time this morning to spell out how that works itself out in our life completely, but just think of the first table of the law and the first four commandments in the 10, which comprise the first table of the law. And if you want to know how love appears, look at the first commandment, which says, have no other gods, but have him as your God. Have him. Trust him. Live with him. Worship him. Delight in him. And then look at the second commandment. Worship God from here, your heart, not here, outwardly, that you just appear in church, go through the motions, sing the words of the Psalms, but with your lips close to him, with your heart, you're far from him. That's the second commandment. And the third commandment, don't take God's name in vain, the positive of which is, know his name as he reveals himself in his word. Know all his attributes. Understand how he works. That's how you love God. And then the fourth commandment, of course, is the Sabbath day. Now delight in the rest God gives you. This day is one day unlike any other day where we are able to show that we truly love God. I love God. But now we must be on because I also love you. And I want to say that to you. And you mustn't call the police on me if you're a female. I love you. But not with sinful love. I love you with the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I learn how to love you properly by looking, first of all, at how God loves me and then at how I love him. And that comes out in the text too, doesn't it? The first is the pattern for the second. Jesus said that. Here's the second commandment. It's like the first. That is, it's similar to the first. You know how to love the neighbor if you know how to love God. What shape does my love for the neighbor come in? The very same shape. I determine to do my neighbor good. I desire to do my neighbor good. And then I do my neighbor good. And if possible, I draw that neighbor into my own fellowship and delight in that communion that I have with him. It's very simple. We don't need to spell it all out. But we do need to see the relationship between the first and the second for a few more minutes. Number one, the relationship is that the first is the pattern for the second. But number two, the relationship is that the first commandment is the source of the second commandment and the power of the second commandment. Or to put it differently, you don't love God, you can't love the neighbor. If you don't love God, you cannot love the neighbor. And to put it positively, everyone who loves God will love the neighbor. From the first comes the second. You don't have the first, you can't have the second. Love God is first, as the firstborn in a family or the firstborn of an animal opens, as they say, the matrix or opens the womb so that from that mother can come the others. It leads the way. Or better, as Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Not in the sense that he's first in a long string of numbers. He first, and you and I second, third, and all the way down to the billionth. Not that way. Christ is the firstborn of every creature in this way, that Christ is the origin of everything. All things were made by him. All things were made for him, the book of Colossians says. And so the first commandment is the source of and the power for the second. First. And that's why the text goes on to say it's also the great commandment. It's the greatest of all the commandments. Love God. And any other commandment is not as great as that commandment. Maybe an illustration at this point would help. But again, I address you children. I think last night when I looked outside and the clouds parted, I saw part of the moon. Do you see that? And at school, you learn that if you go to a school where the teacher is a Christian, you'll learn that God in the beginning created two lights. The great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. The sun today rules the day. I hope we can see it a little bit. And the moon rules the night. But all of us understand that the origin of the light of the moon is the sun. And if the sun doesn't exist, the moon can't be seen. And so it is with love in the second place. There is no love for the neighbor unless there is love first for God. The great commandment is love God, and the lesser commandment is love the neighbor. The application of that here is very, very important. If you imagine bringing into the congregation a new Christian and you want to teach him, you must never start with the second commandment. They may be tempted to ask you, what does it mean to submit to my husband? A young lady might ask. What does it mean to submit to the rule of the elders? What does it mean to honor my parents? All that's the fifth commandment. Very important questions. What does it mean to obey the sixth commandment, not to murder? Let's get into abortion. Let's get into birth control, they say. I'd like to know your views of that. Or to talk about the seventh commandment and adultery or pornography. All very important. But we would make a very great mistake if we would begin teaching a new Christian about that second commandment, love your neighbor, before they understand the first commandment, love God. Because if you don't love God, you can't love your neighbor. And if you don't know how to love God, you will never know how to love your neighbor. Learn the first table of the law, who God is, what it means to worship him, how he ought to be worshiped, what's his name, how has he conducted himself, what's he going to do, and what has he done, and then learn about the rest that the gospel gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know that, in the first table of the law, then you will understand and you'll have the ability to obey the second table. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Let's draw that circle again with regard to all the plans in your life. At the very center of the circle is your determination to do God good, that is to enjoy him and worship him forever. Right around that central circle, put love your neighbor. And a determination to love your neighbor. So that before you put your feet on that cold floor in the morning, you think, I've got to love God today, and I want to love God today, and I'm going to love God today. And then after they touch the floor, you say, and I also have to love my neighbor. I want to. I'm going to make a plan for it. A good plan. My life revolves first around my love for God, and second around my love for my neighbor. Not me yet. That comes later. That comes last. Love God first. Love your neighbor second. And if you want to talk about loving yourself, well, that will come, but not until you understand the other. Make a determination to do your neighbor good, and probably your closest neighbor, your spouse, or your children, or your mommy. Make a plan to do good to them. And then, because all plans can be made without wanting to carry them out, pray God the grace that you want to do it, that you desire to do it, that there is in your heart a yearning to do it. And there's where it becomes very, very difficult. And then do it. Do it. And because the greatest good anyone can give to anyone else is the knowledge of God, give them the knowledge of God. And if you're a husband, that means leading your wife in devotions. If you're parents, it means leading the little ones to Jesus Christ. And if you're a neighbor, it means leading your neighbor to Christ and bringing the word of God to them and praying for them. Make a plan for that. Before your feet hit the floor in the morning, want to love God, I'm going to fellowship with him. And I open his word. And I hear him speak to me. And then I speak to him in prayer. And after my feet hit the floor in the morning, as it were, then I make a plan to do good to my neighbor. If I really want to do good to my neighbor, I'm going to bring God to them. Because that's the only important thing, really, in all of their life. I need to go to work. I must make a living. I need to put the bread on the table. But if I don't bring God to them, I've really not done them the good that they need. And the good that they need is not then only that I give them something, but that I give them myself. They need me, my fellowship, my companionship, my conversation, my words that comfort them. And that's costly. That's costly. Remember? You remember how much it cost God to love us? That's how much it's going to cost to love the neighbor. Everything. And then don't make the most important mistake you could make and say, but they're not loving. They're not attractive. They weren't nice to me. Now you know why we read Matthew chapter 5. Really? A wife comes to the minister, perhaps, and says what probably every minister has heard a woman say to him, I don't love my husband anymore. I don't love him. The first thing that the minister needs to say to that woman or the husband who says, I don't love my wife anymore, the first thing the minister says to them is, do you realize what you just said? I know what you meant. I think I know what you meant. But do you realize what you just said to me? Here's first of all what you meant. I don't have any warm feelings for them anymore. I'm not attracted to them any longer. I don't want to be with them very much. When he comes home, I don't want to go in the same room that he's in. I understand what you meant, but did you hear what you just said? If you understand love in the right way, you just said this. I make no plans to do my spouse good. I do not want to be a blessing to him or her, and I'm not going to. That's what you just said when you said, I don't love my spouse any longer. You see, I learned the pain and difficulty and cost of loving the neighbor not by looking at you and seeing all of your sins, realizing how much I have to pay to love an unlovely person, but I understand the cost of love by understanding that you must love me. And there's no one that knows my sins more than I know my sins. And there's no one that understands how unattractive a person is than I myself with regard to me. And you are called to love me. Very, very costly. But he doesn't love me. Of course he doesn't love you. Love him anyway. But he's not nice to me. Of course he's not nice to you. Love him anyway. That's what it means to love. But he doesn't say very many good things to me. And you expect me to say good things to him? Of course. That's what love is. Look at God. Did he love you because there was any loveliness in you? Did he do you good because you did him good first? Does he continue to do good to you because you continue to do good to him? That's the understanding of the Christian faith. That's the importance of that simple gospel in Matthew 5. The publicans do that. You're going to love those who love you. The publicans do that. You're going to give a friendly greeting to those who give you a friendly greeting. The publicans do that. The Pharisees are no different than that. You, therefore, are different, Jesus said. You are Christians. Love those who don't love you. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who do all kinds of evil against you and tell lies about you. That's what it means to love your neighbor, and that's costly. Very, very costly. I already gave one of the applications of that, but let me give a couple of other applications. Number one, love really has these elements that we determine to do another good, we desire to do them good, and then we do them the good, whatever we can, and then we draw near to them. That fourth element of love isn't possible when our love for the neighbor does not bring the neighbor to Christ. We may not draw them into our circle of friendship. The Word of God says you may have fellowship with an unbeliever. You may be friends of an unbeliever. That is, in the kind of friendship you have with a Christian. But here's where we're tempted to make the mistake. That does not mean that you must not determine to do them good, desire to do them good, and then do them good. It simply means you may draw near to them in sweet Christian fellowship. Very important application of this. You mustn't misunderstand. Second application here is that you young people who are thinking about dating or marrying someday must never imagine that there's such a thing as falling in love or falling out of love. No such thing. Well, you say, what did I feel when he touched my hand for the first time? My heart started beating and I wanted to be with him. Well, I don't know what you felt, but it wasn't love, because the Word of God says love is different than a mere bare feeling that makes your heart pitter-patter and you want to be with them. There's no such thing as falling in and out of love, which is why pastors and elders and parents have the ability to say, you don't feel like being with them, but you're married to them. Now be with them, love them, do them good, and die for them. And if you're ever tempted, young people, to marry an unbeliever, then beware, because if they don't love God, they can't love you in the way that you need a man to love you. They can't. Because this is the great commandment, love God. And that's the power and the source of love for the neighbor. If you were ever tempted to marry an unbeliever, understand this. Then they may make your heart pitter-patter for a little while, but that's going to go away. They can't truly love you. And then the last implication before we come to the third point of the sermon is that now you know what it means to love yourself. Love God, that's the first commandment. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor. That's the second commandment. As you love yourself. Now, that's not a command, but a command is implied there. You ought to love yourself. How? Is that narcissism? Is that pride? I want to call attention to myself. I want everyone to admire me and understand what gifts I have. I want to be the center of attention. Of course not. That's narcissism. That's one of the greatest sins that you can commit, grievous sin. Think highly of yourself? No. But just go back and run through those elements of love. Determine to do yourself good. And because the greatest good anyone can have is the good of God, come to God. I said before you put your feet on that cold floor in the morning, open the Word of God, or at least pray to God. Be with God. That's the good that you need. That's loving yourself. Take care of your soul. Take care of your body. He loves you in your body too. He redeemed you in your body. Now good, do good to yourself in your body. Determine to do yourself good. Desire to do yourself good. And then do it. The very same time that you abhor and humble yourselves in dust and ashes because of your sin. You do. I do. Love yourself in this way. In this way. Now, last, what do I learn from all this? What am I called before God to do? Love Him. What am I called before my neighbor to do? Love her or him. And what do I learn from all of this? There's very little in all of the Scripture that exposes me and my sin than this commandment. Don't wave the sixth commandment before my eyes and say, don't murder, and I find myself a murderer, and I am in my heart. Don't waive the seventh commandment in adultery and pornography before the people of God to expose them in their sin. It does. But there's nothing, nothing in all the Word of God that exposes me as a sinner more than this command. Love me, God says, with all your being. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's where I realize that I'm prone. Now you recognize the language of the Heidelberg Catechism at the very beginning. I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's who I am in my nature. This commandment brings me to my knees. This commandment convinces me of sin like no other commandment does. And this commandment drives me to the Lord Jesus Christ to see how much God loved me. Me. Don't think about how unlovely your neighbor is. Look at yourself and realize how much God loved you when he gave his son for you. And you will never run out of reasons for gratitude to live in obedience and love for God. I humble myself before God, before this calling. I don't walk in pride when I hear this great commandment. Second, what I learned from all of this is that perfection that's proposed to us in the life to come is going to be marvelous. You recognize that is the language of Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism. Here is not perfection. Here is trouble. Here is sorrow. Here is pain. Here is all kinds of hatred. In the congregation, too, we suffer at one another's hands, with one another's words and looks of the eye. We do. We need to repent of that, but that's there. It's not always pleasant living in the church, and it's not always pleasant living in a family. We long for the perfection in the life to come and imagine what that's going to be. That's why a man some generations ago wrote a book called Heaven, A World of Love. That might be puzzling when you think about it at first, but it isn't if you meditate on it just for a moment. Heaven is going to be a world of love. The perfection proposed to us for heaven is that I'm going to know, like I never knew before, how much God loves me. I'm not going to have any doubts about that. Heaven is going to be a place where my heart is so full of the love of God, it overflows every morning and every day. I love him now, but I'm going to love him then like I never loved him before. And I'm going to love you. You're going to love me. And no one's going to be afraid of having anyone say, dear brother, dear sister, I love you. That's going to be heaven. 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 And then I learned by this, finally, how sweet is God's law. Did you ever read the Old Testament, Psalms, especially Psalm 119, and read how much David and the other psalmists loved God's law, his law? It was sweeter to them than honey, more precious to them than silver and gold. He'd trade everything he had for God's law. Doesn't make sense to me. Love God's law, the law that skewers me to the ground, the love that convinces me of sin, the love that exposes me as a great sinner, greater than anyone, love that law. Well, understand this. After it skewers you and drives you to Christ, and you repent in dust and ashes and find forgiveness of all your sins and your sinfulness, that law comes back to you and says this, love me. And as a child of God, you understand that you hear that just like a young lady with all the idealism of marriage. Here's her husband-to-be say, I love you. Now, love me. Love me. And she said, that's the best thing I've ever heard. I want to love you. This is good. And when God says to you what he does in his law, the heart of which is this, love me and love each other, I say, that's good. I'll give anything to have that. And I want that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. It's precious to us. We're sorry, O God, for our sins. They're many. Oh, how many. How grievous. How we fail to love one another. And how we fail to love thee. Father, thanks for thy love that gave us thy Son and paid for all of our sins and bought us for thyself. Now, by thy Holy Spirit, give us a good day today in Sabbath rest. Make us hear the gospel. May our children have grown in their understanding of it. And may we as a congregation increase in our ability to love one another so that we may be one in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.